So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, we're going to be looking at this passage this morning. And for the people at Northbrook this morning who went, oh, he just did a series in Titus. Yes, I did. And yes, you have heard half of this sermon, and I rewrote half of the sermon. So for you Northbrook people, there is something new to listen to, so don't tune out on me. And I hope that this will be a blessing to you this morning. I have, over the years, come to the conclusion that we Christians are a very interesting group of people. Generally speaking, it is common to hear Christians espouse a set of standards that we think are biblical, but are often only moral maxims that are found in the Bible. Often that are not found in the Bible, moral maxims that are not found in the Bible. They are things that we say, things that we sometimes use to encourage each other, and we think that they are Bible-related and gospel-based, and they're not. They are statements such as, God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard that one? And people say it all the time. Or, God will never give you more than you can handle. Ever heard that one? That's a huge one that people post on Facebook and Instagram and say to each other when people are in difficult situations, which puts everything on you. God will never give you more than you can handle. And in fact, tells us that he gives us more than we can handle to drive us to him. But we use it all the time. Another one is, money is the root of all evil. Money, money, that's terrible stuff. And you shouldn't want money because it's the root of all evil. What is the real root of all evil? The love of money. But we don't usually include that part. Another one that's become very popular today is, follow your heart. Right? Follow your heart. Anybody ever had somebody tell that to you? Follow your heart. Hopefully you haven't said it to anybody, because the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and we can't know it. So don't follow your heart, okay? Sounds nice, but don't do that. And my all-time unfavorite, everything happens for a reason. Yeah, and sometimes that reason is you made a really stupid choice. That's the bottom line, and that's why it happened. It sounds, all of those sound kind of Bible-y. They all sound kind of religious, but none of them are actually found in Scripture. And while they may sound uplifting and helpful, they're actually unbiblical or cloud scriptural truth. We believe our statements witness of the truth when they actually lead others and ourselves away from the truth. And our doctrine is wrong. And because our doctrine is wrong, our witness becomes wrong. If you're going to tell someone everything happens for a reason, then explain to them the sovereignty and providence of God in their life. That's the reason it's happening. And then go on to talk about the gospel and what God's doing in their life. And we can add to this the reality that Christians often expect of others that which we don't practice faithfully ourselves. We are living in a time period and a culture that I don't know for sure what it's like in Canada, but I live in the States, and it is so polarized, it's incredible. And there's a lot of Christians running around pointing fingers at the unbelievers for specific sins that the believers don't do. And in the meantime, the believers are living lifestyles that are counter the Christian culture. Understand what I'm saying? It's easy for us to point fingers and find fault in our unbelieving culture that surrounds us while we're not living like Christ ourselves. In the end, we end up harming the name of Jesus and damaging the gospel. And again, our doctrine is wrong, and this time, our behavior is unbiblical. And in this letter that Paul wrote to Titus, written in the first century, it appears that our problem today in what we say and how we live is not new. The Church of Crete lived in a culture. Crete was an island in the Mediterranean, and the culture of Crete was horrific. It was characterized by deceitful, poisonous, and self-gratifying people. And Paul actually says this about them, quoting one of their own philosophers. Crete was a cesspool. But the problem was, not only was Crete a cesspool, but the church of Crete was anything but a beacon of hope and light to the world. Titus writes to these people because things needed to change both in the culture of the church and ultimately through the power of the gospel, the culture at large. But it needed to start first in the culture of the church. And to that end, then, Paul writes this letter with instruction to correct what is lacking in the church. Paul says, I left you in Crete to correct what is lacking in the church. He starts in this letter to Titus talking about what needs to change and be corrected in the leadership of the church in Crete. And when I say that, I'm talking about all of the churches in Crete. And then he moves to what needs to be corrected in the ordinary, everyday participants of the church. And here in chapter 2, Paul tells Titus to address several groups within the church regarding specific standards of behavior. These groups are the older men, the older women, the young men, and those who are slaves. Now, we're not going to look at that specifically this morning. I don't have time for that. Although, speaking of time, you need to know something about me. I go a long time, and I was worried that, you know, I would really need to cut my sermon down until I watched a few live streams of Pastor David and found out that he goes long too. So that made me feel very comfortable, and it must be a hereditary thing in the Yonke family. So I'll say this to you. I've said this to our people. You know, we all have a spiritual gift. I think some of us have superpowers, you know, like Marvel cartoon characters. We have our superpowers. Mine is putting people to sleep, okay? So if you feel like you're going to fall asleep, I'm going to take that as God's will that you needed rest this morning and not my sermon. So don't feel guilty. Just drift off. But for everybody else, just buckle in because we're going to be here for a couple hours, just so you know, okay? But what we'll see in this chapter, in verses 1 to 15, is that, as one person put it, there is no condition and there is no period of life that is to remain unaffected by the sanctifying influence of the gospel. No condition of life that you might exist in, and no age of life or period of life that is exempt from the pursuit of becoming like Jesus. It is a pursuit that begins when you first come to know Christ. It is a pursuit that is to continue until your very last breath. There is never a time in this life when we are ever to assume that we are good enough as a Christian. From your moment of new birth to the end of your physical life. It is a pursuit of Jesus Christ, a lifestyle driven, according to Titus 2, driven by healthy doctrine that leads to a way of life. Regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of social position, God is calling us as his children to live like Jesus. So what I'd like to do is read Titus chapter 2, and then we'll look at verses 1 and verses 11 to 15 for our time this morning. So I invite you to follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul writes to Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Sound means healthy. "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." That's a massive statement. How you live can make the doctrine of God, the truth of God, more beautiful to unbelievers. Then he says in verse 11, "For, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." That word people is plural, so it's for all peoples. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." As I mentioned just a moment ago, Paul began this letter by directing Titus to appoint elders in the churches of Crete and correct what was lacking. To that end, Paul, in chapter 1, identified the lifestyle direction of those who were qualified to be elders, as well as pointing out the false teachings and the wrong lifestyle of those who were leading the church of Crete away from the gospel. Now in verse 1 of chapter 2, he's not beginning a new section. This is not a new thought. It's not new material. But instead, what he is saying here in chapter 2 is a continuation of correcting what is lacking in the churches. Start with the leadership. Make sure that they have godly character. Make sure they understand Scripture and teach it accurately. And deal with these people who are leading you away from Christ and his grace to a belief system that is Jesus plus. In order to be accepted with God, the false teachers were teaching, you need to accept Jesus, you also need to be circumcised, you also need to keep the law. So it was a works-based system that tacked Jesus onto it. And it was destroying the churches. And so Paul says, this is what they're teaching, these false teachers. This is the lifestyle of these false teachers, and it's pretty corrupt. And he says, correct the leadership. Then correct what's going on in the church. Correct the lives and teaching, the teaching to the people who are the everyday, ordinary Christians in the church. So he begins here in verse 1 with an emphatic command to Titus. Unlike the false teachers, Titus is to teach that which is in harmony with healthy doctrine. The false teachers are teaching unhealthy doctrine. Titus is to teach healthy doctrine. And Paul's belief, and remember what Paul is saying here, is directed by the Holy Spirit. So this is God's statement, not just Paul's statement. What God wants us to understand is that healthy doctrine believed internally will lead to Christ-likeness lived externally. Does that make sense? If I believe what is true and right and good, I will ultimately, as a result of that, live in a way that is good and right and true. Healthy doctrine internally affects us in the way we live externally. And before I go any further, I want to just put this in here. Doctrine is not something reserved for college professors and eggheads and people who just want to know more about the Bible just because they want information, which is one of the worst things you could ever do. That just makes you proud. Doctrine is for everyone, because what you believe, and that's what Paul is saying to Titus, teach healthy doctrine, not just in colleges, but every time there's a teaching time around God's word, or like Sunday mornings, Bible studies, healthy doctrine is what we need, because that is what's going to be used by the Holy Spirit to shape us and to change us. So don't turn off because you heard the word doctrine. In fact, what Paul is writing here is doctrine, not just some heady list of important facts, but very relevant and real to life ways of thinking and understanding God. As I've thought about this idea of doctrine and what we believe, I came to the conclusion that there are generally two mindsets held by Christians when it comes to how they view the Bible, how they view doctrine and its authority in their lives. On the one hand, there is an approach in which people's beliefs are shaped by their personal experiences, and their beliefs are shaped by the boundaries and allowances of the culture in which they live. In this case, the authority by which they live is their own perspective, self-referencing, self-authority. What I think, what I believe because of who I am and what I think is best. They live by their own perspective, and they live by the affirmation of the perspective of people around them. This then becomes the filter by which one decides who and what is good or evil. Following with me? Are you tracking? It also becomes the means by which one judges what parts of the Bible are useful for today. So they look at the Bible and they see women aren't supposed to be pastors, and well, yeah, Paul was a misogynist who just was in a culture where he's trying to, you know, work through the issues and not offend too many people, and so that was 2,000 years ago, and today, you know, we're more educated, we're more understanding, and so we'll just kind of shift this off because it's just not appropriate in our time anymore. Ever heard that kind of an argument made out there? That's self-referencing, that's self-authoritative, and therefore what I don't like in Scripture, I just shove to the side. And I say, and when Paul says women are not to preach in the church, Well, I don't think he actually wrote that. I think a scribe who was a misogynist put that in later. That's the main argument out there. Right? And so you just dismiss it and you move on. This has resulted in an attitude that the Bible is only authoritative to the extent you believe it to be authoritative. And actually, there's a belief now that the Bible is inspired when you agree with it or find enjoyment in it or it encourages you. It just became inspired for you, but it may not be inspired for anybody else. That's a lovely one too. It's all up to me. And that idea is most commonly expressed by the phrase, this is what the Bible means. This is what this passage means to me. I hate that statement. But it goes on in Bible studies all the time. What does this passage mean to you? I don't care what it means to you. What I care about is what it meant to Paul and the Holy Spirit. And this is how it applies to me. This might be how it encourages me. This may be how it rebukes me. But Paul had an intent when he wrote, and the Holy Spirit used him because the Holy Spirit had a purpose and a goal when he wrote. So it doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is what it means. And that creates this mindset that's kind of a buffet-style approach to the Bible. Accepting what one personally likes and rejecting other parts that seem culturally irrelevant, outdated, or objectionable. I believe that people like buffets because it helps them to escape the guilt of their mom saying, eat your peas. You know, you got this meat and you got mashed potatoes and then there's those nasty little vegetables that you didn't want to eat. And you go to the buffet and guess what? You are free from all of that and can eat ice cream and donuts to your heart's content and never eat a vegetable, right? That's why I think people like buffets. And spiritually, it kind of becomes an idea of, I'll take lots of love and hope, but I can't stomach all that other vegetable stuff like hell. On the other hand, there's an approach in which the person recognizes the innate authority of the Bible as the foundation of one's beliefs, doctrine, and chooses to submit to that authority. The Bible then becomes the filter by which one decides who and what is evil or good. Instead of me choosing what's relevant, the Bible tells me what God wants. And the Bible becomes relevant all the time. It rests upon a belief that this is God's word given to humans by the Holy Spirit, and it is eternally relevant to all human situations. It is from the words of the Bible that we are to understand what is normal or aberrant from God's perspective. It isn't normal because the culture accepts it or aberrant because the culture rejects it. It is normal or it is aberrant because God has said. This is more commonly expressed by the phrase, this is what God has said, or this is what this passage means. When one believes this body of doctrine and submits to the Holy Spirit's work, this person moves past what is morally acceptable in the culture or simply what's acceptable to themselves, and moves to an ongoing transformation that results in internal and external Christ-likeness. Healthy doctrine believed results in a lifestyle of obedience to Christ. Externally, I live in a certain way because internally, I believe certain things. All that to say that the choices we make reflect our beliefs. So if you wonder sometimes why you have a struggle with sin that you are not overcoming in victory, I'm going to say it's because there are some beliefs about the Holy Spirit and His power and His role in your life. There is some misunderstanding about the love and grace of God that's been extended to you in your life. There is loss of contact with the reality that God is holy and righteous. There's all kinds of things that have gone wrong in the belief part of you that is resulting in your lifestyle. Understand? Are you with me still? If you're asleep, that's good. Relax. If I just woke you up, just get comfy again and go back to sleep. I want to make sure you're tracking with me. If our beliefs are not in accord with healthy doctrine or exist as a mix of healthy doctrine and non-biblical sources, we will at best be moral, which is not the goal. In contrast, God calls us to pursue the culture of Christ's kingdom, not the kingdoms of this world. And that's why doctrine is not just for eggheads, because healthy doctrine is going to result in obedience to Christ externally. As Paul continues on in chapter 2, as he moves from this, "But as for you, teach what accords with healthy doctrine," Paul's going to speak to the lifestyles of several groups, age and gender, which I already just mentioned. And then in verses 11 to 14, so he speaks to all these different groups. And then in 11 to 14, he drops a bomb on us. If you look down there with me again, I'm going to read this again, verse 11. "For," or "because," so all this stuff above, about the way that we should live as people that Paul lists, he says, "because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." By the way, if anybody ever says to you that Jesus is not God, he just said, "the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." These verses speak to what a lot of Christians don't often realize. And I didn't realize for a very long time. What we often don't realize is that the gospel isn't just about going to heaven and avoiding hell. When we talk to people about the gospel, we often are focused on, you need forgiveness of sin, you need a way out of hell. And we have compartmentalized the gospel of Jesus Christ to those things. Forgiveness of sin, acceptance with the Father, and I don't go to hell, I go to heaven. But what Paul is telling us here, it goes way beyond that to the fact that the gospel is also about living a changed life that Paul says renounces, that chooses to abandon what God hates and embraces a life that is self-controlled, upright, and godly. In other words, God saved you in order to change you. The evidence of salvation is the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in you. That make sense? So the gospel is much more than a little few verses in Romans that get you to forgiveness and heaven. And actually, God saved you to transform you for His glory. If you turn with me real quickly to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll come back to Titus. I mean, Ephesians chapter 1. We'll come back to Titus. But I want you to see how Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." In verse 4, I want you to listen real carefully in verse 4, 5, and 6. "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." He chose us before the foundation of the world specifically so that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Verse 5, "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." He goes on with this line of thought in verses 11 to 12. "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." Now there's all these words here of chose and predestined, and David and I were talking about this yesterday. People see those words and go, oh. And one side goes, "Yes, that proves blah, 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 blah." And the other side goes, "Yes, that proves," or "blah, blah, blah, blah," or "I don't like that." And we get all hung up on the words choose, predestined, and we totally miss what Paul's saying. Because his point is that God, from eternity past, has purposed to save individuals and transform them through the work of the Holy Spirit to the praise of His glory. That's why He saved you. That's the big picture of why He sent His Son to die for you and to redeem you, to save you. There's an important movement here in these verses. God has in Christ done a work in believers that is according to His eternal will for the praise of His glory. God also has in Christ, according to His eternal will, done this so that believers in the way they live might be to the praise of His glory. It's a very similar thought to Titus 2, just said in a different way. God has purposed to redeem you and purposed that it would result in the way of living, both of which are intended to bring praise to God. Now, don't you think that if God has purposed something in your life, that He should get what He wants? Doesn't that seem kind of fair? He did send His Son to die for you. But I want to tell you something else. What God purposes does not get deflected or defeated. God purposes to transform His people into the image of Christ, and it's going to happen. Period. Job said, "No one thwarts God's will." Period. Now, don't get hung up in all the theological debates that surround that. Just accept the truth that no one thwarts God's will. So what if you claim to be a Christian and you are not being transformed? What can we conclude from Paul's arguments? That's a hard question, isn't it? Not hard in answering it as information, but hard in answering it as a reality about me. Because God gets his way. Is there cooperation on our part? Yes, very much so. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Remember that statement in the Bible? And do you know why we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Because it is God who is at work in you to produce the desire and the ability to do his good will. So either you are choosing not to cooperate with what God wants to do in you, or God is not doing anything in you because the Holy Spirit is not present in you. God has purposed to redeem you and purposed that it would result in a way of living, both of which are intended to bring praise to God. Now keep those ideas in your mind, and let's go back to Titus 2. And if you will, look with me at verse 14. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, which you can read as opposition to God's will, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Simply put, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again so that all who put their faith in him for forgiveness of sin and acceptance with the Father will live in a way that's radically different. If you are here today as a believer, God saved you in order to free you from the power of sin and to create in you a new heart that is passionate to live for his glory and the good of others. The two great commands: love your neighbor as love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Living for the glory of God and the good of others. That makes sense? Did I lose you somewhere back there at the train station, or are you all still with me? One last thought this morning. I don't want you to think that this transformed lifestyle is simply living a list of rules. We as Christians are really good at developing a list of rules that we know we can keep, right? Not even going to give you a list. You can just think about your list of rules. We choose the rules that we can keep. And then we walk around going, I'm pretty good. I'm keeping all these rules. Unlike that publican over there. Remember that story? We get our list of rules that we know that we can keep. We find other people who like that same list of rules. We gather together, and we feel really good about ourselves, that we are such great people, that God must be really proud of us. And we look down our noses at the people who don't keep our list of rules. And that transcends every religious denomination out there. It permeates what we call Christians, and it permeates non-Christian religions. Rules that we create that we can keep. But what Paul is talking about is not just rule keeping, but he's talking about a complete transformation in your whole life through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a pursuit of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, I've thought about this a lot over the last 10, 20 years. I grew up with don't, do. And I never really ever heard preaching on gentleness. I never really heard preaching on kindness. I never really heard preaching on being a person of peace. In fact, you couldn't be a good person in that movement if you were not militant and fighting with somebody at some time. That was stated clearly. You're not this if you're not militant. But the fruit of the Spirit is peace. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. And if we are people in whom the Spirit is working and we are cooperating with Him, as Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. If we are pursuing Him and seeking to be people who are gentle, to be people who are kind, as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers, as employers and employees. Are you a gentle father? Because our Heavenly Father is a gentle Father. And Jesus is gentle. Oh yeah, I know that. Well, He threw over tables. And He got really mad at those people and drove them out with whips. So that's the Jesus I'm going to be. Over 3 years of His life and all of His preaching and all of His miracles, twice, He drove out people who were taking advantage spiritually of the people He loved. So don't make Jesus all about whips and tables. Remember His gentleness. Remember the peace that He brought to people, like the maniac of Gadara. You think Jesus was going around stirring up fights all the time? Or was He just preaching the kingdom in kindness and gentleness? Are you harsh? Are you biting with your tongue to other people? Or are you kind? Stop measuring yourself by a list of rules and start comparing yourself to Jesus, how He lived, how He interacted with people, how He talked. It is about working out your salvation as you cooperate with God. It is a desperate desire to be like Jesus in the way you think and the way you live. In closing this morning, I would encourage you in two ways based on this text. First, pray for those who teach you that they would be faithful in teaching healthy doctrine. There's something about pastors that, at least for me, there are times where there are things I have to say that I don't want to say to the people I lead. I just want to be the nice guy. And I don't want to hurt people's feelings or make them feel bad. That's a problem. It sounds nice, but it's a problem. Pray for your teachers here, that they will communicate to you healthy doctrine, that they will do it in love and gentleness and kindness, but that they will do it. And when they do, don't just say, good sermon, Pastor. Thank you. That was a good sermon this morning. You know what pastors love to hear? It's not the thank you. It's, and this is what I learned this morning, and these are the steps that I'm going to start taking to change in that area. That's what makes my heart fly. I want to know what God is doing in your life, not whether or not I did a good sermon. That's my wife to tell me about that. I always ask her after a sermon, A, was it okay? I can't handle personal criticism. So was it okay? And did it seem too long? Those are my two questions. And then we move on. And I go and hide in a corner for the rest of the afternoon. But let them know how God is working in your life. Second, ask God to give you a passion to grow into the image of Jesus. When you ask him that, that's what he wants to hear. Because that's what he wants to do in you. Think of it, dads and moms, are there times when your kids come to you and say, Dad or Mom, can you help me with this? Your Father in heaven loves to hear you ask, will you help me with this? And faithfully pursue the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. God, I'm harsh. And I'm bringing that up because John Yonke can be really harsh. I read a book on being gentle a few years ago, and I set it down and said, I want the rest of my ministry to be identified as gentle. Because that's not who I am. And I asked God to help me to be more gentle with people and more patient with people and more kind with people. And he's starting to do that. It's amazing that you can actually become like Jesus in the way you live and the way you think. May God be gracious to you to give you hearts to love his word and flesh out the gospel in your lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love for us, that you did send your son to die for us because of your mercy and your goodness. And yet, you also sent him to die for us so that we might become more like him, so that we might become holy like you are holy, because you are our Father. And I pray that we will be people who don't just keep lists of rules or decide that because we don't do what our culture does, we must be good Christians. But that we would look at a bar that's much higher and learn of Jesus and to understand him in all aspects of life. And that we would understand that there is a transformation taking place inside of us. And that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, whether that be good or evil. God, change us and help us to want to do that for the rest of our life until we see Jesus, when we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. Thank you for these people. Thank you for the ministry that you have established for such a long time here. I pray that you would continue to bless here, that you would draw them closer together in love, and that you would use them for your glory and others' good. In Christ's name, amen.